Well, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. David is the author of many of the Psalms. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. A particular commentator, he's one of two guys who wrote a commentary on the Old Testament. It's Kylan DeLeach. The guy DeLeach credits David with penning 44 to perhaps 45 of the Psalms. When we read the Psalms and we see David's name in the title of the Psalms, we need to remember David wasn't like some Nashville tunesmith that, you know, wakes up in the morning and goes into his little in-home recording studio with his Pro Tools or Logic and starts sketching out tunes. You know, as a pastor, you get to have a lot of neat musicians come into your life, and one guy in particular, a guy named Billy Batstone, he's written a lot of praise songs that you may have sung over the years, and he was spending the night at our house one time, and he, writing songs is pretty much what he does for a living, and he'll have, like, you know, certain artists call him up and say, "I need a tune, can you send me one?" You know, and I said, "Billy, what's it like to, like that's what you do? How do you do that?" You know, because people say, "Oh, Richard, you wrote that song, Forever My Love. Man, you're a songwriter." I'm not a songwriter. That song took about 2 minutes to write. God dropped it on my head. And, you know, it wasn't a big effort. But there are guys that, like, write songs. Like Danny writes songs. And I asked Billy, I said, "What do you do? Like, if this is your living, what do you do?" He goes, "Well, I get up and I go to my cave and I work. And then I come out for lunch and I go back to my cave and I work." He works. David didn't write these like that. David didn't go to his, he spent some time in some caves, no doubt, as we're going to see. But it wasn't like, you know, he had his Pro Tools up and his Mac out and he had his, you know, his harp plugged in and he was, you know, sketching out tunes. David's Psalms were written in the heat of these events that we've been looking at and are going to look at tonight involving Saul. And Saul's relentless attempts to destroy David. And every one of these psalms that David writes relative to this reflect the reality of David's heart in the midst of adversity. He's like you and I. You know, we read him and there's times when you look at him and you scratch your head and go, "Wait a minute, this is David. He's like the guy after God's own heart, and he just wrote, God break their teeth in their mouth. Wow, he's like you and me. There's things that he experienced. There's things that he faced. There are people that were against him. But he brought those things, very real things, to the Lord. And these psalms reflect the reality of his relationship with the Lord. And they reflect the reality of the very real care and loving kindness that David experienced from the Lord in every circumstance of his life. In the margins of your Bible, next to the chapter number, chapter 19, write Psalm 59. Because Psalm 59 was birthed out of the events of 1 Samuel 19. In fact, when you look at the title of that psalm in many of your Bibles, it will read, "A Miktam," or a golden poem of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So when we look at that psalm, Psalm 59, you need to remember it fits right in this moment of chapter 19. So let's bring ourselves up to speed. After David's great triumph of faith against Goliath, everything changed in his relationship with Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 8, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And from that time forward, we've seen in our study of this book, Saul attempt to murder David two times with a spear. Said that he wanted to pin him to the wall with a spear. As David was playing music, in the presence of King Saul. And David, we said, not only dodged the spear that could have physically killed him, but he dodged the spear that would have killed him spiritually. He dodged that deadly spear of bitterness and revenge. And he fled from Saul without picking up the spear and without throwing it back. And then, having failed to murder David by his own hands, Saul hatched a plan to murder David by the hand of the Philistines. There in chapter 18, verses 17 through 25, Saul offered his oldest daughter, her name was Merab, to David as a trap, hoping that the dowry he demanded for her hand in marriage would result in David's death. You remember he demanded a dowry, a very odd dowry, of 100 Philistine foreskins for the marriage of his daughter. And David came back with 200 of them. None of those failures to do away with David changed Saul's heart. For chapter 18, verse 29 says, Saul was even more afraid of David, and so Saul was David's enemy continually. And that brings us up to verse 1 of chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill him. Now notice, guys, the downward pull of sin. Sin always degenerates the life of man. Sin never elevates man. It never makes him better or stronger. It degenerates man. And it's degenerating the life of Saul. Saul has gone from, you know, on his own throwing a couple of spears at David, trying to pin him to the wall, and then hatching kind of a secret plan of treachery to have the Philistines be the ones that would do in David, to now actually boldly and openly stating the murderous intentions of his heart towards David. David is now a marked man. And Saul instructs his staff, his people around him, including his son, to kill him. And I want you to see not only the downward pull of sin here, but the fact that Saul's sin placed everyone around him in very difficult positions. And guys, that's what sin, unrepented sin, does to those around you and me. You and I get pulled down by sin. Sin never makes us stronger people. It never makes us a stronger man or a stronger woman. It degenerates us from where we're going in secret places in our hearts, committing sin and then not repenting of it, to where now we openly impose our sin and our sinful way of thinking on the world around us, the people that are around our lives, the people that we love around our lives. Let's look at them. Jonathan. We remember that in chapter 18, it began with the soul of Jonathan being knit to the soul of David. God had brought together one of the most famous friendships in all of Scripture in these two men. And this friendship was sealed by means of a covenant in the first four verses of chapter 18. Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, knew that David was destined to be the next king. But Jonathan loved the Lord more than the throne. Jonathan loved David more than the throne. Jonathan loved the will of God more than the throne. And yet, as we see this guy whose heart is so right with the Lord and before the Lord, here's his dad. The Bible talks, guys, about the deceivableness of sin. There in the margins of your Bible, would you write Hebrews 3:13? We actually mentioned this passage yesterday morning as well. There the author of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, sin deceives you into thinking that your sin is actually reasonable. That sin is actually sensible. Sin deceives you into thinking that everyone else around you is thinking the same sinful way that you are thinking. And sin deceives you into thinking that everyone sees people and events in the same twisted way that you're seeing them because of your sin. You look at people who have pure hearts towards other individuals or towards a particular circumstance, and because of sin in your own life that's unrepented of, you have no sense of how you now are trying to suck them into your sin, and you actually think that they think the way you think. Here in the life of Saul, we see a great illustration of the deceitfulness of sin. Saul actually thinks that his son Jonathan is thinking the same way that he's thinking. Saul actually thinks that Jonathan looks at David and processes David as a man, David's successes, David's victories, David's popularity through the lens of Saul's own sin. That his son is somehow thinking and feeling towards David what he, Saul, is thinking and feeling towards David. That Jonathan is processing David through the grid of self-love and self-preservation, pride and envy. That's how Saul processed David's life. And he just assumes that's how Jonathan is. And I wonder this. He knows that his son loves the Lord. Saul knows that Jonathan loves the Lord. I wonder if Saul quoted some Old Testament scriptures to manipulate his son. Knowing that Jonathan loved the Lord, that Jonathan loved the scriptures, I wonder if he said, Jonathan, you know, the law says honor your father and mother in Exodus 20:12. And I'm your father, I'm your king, you must submit to me as your dad, you must submit to me as your king. And I say, if you get a chance, kill David. And look at what's happened. God's put you in the place. David trusts you. This is God setting this up so that you can honor me by killing him. Then there's Saul's servants. Remember in chapter 18, verse 5, it says he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. They all loved David. And yet now, their king is commanding them to kill David. That old commentator John Trapp, writing in the 1600s, said, great admirers of David, but now cold friends at best. Not one of them speaks for him, and not a few of them are ready to act against him. They were drawn into this stuff. They were being pulled down. The vortex of sin that was sucking Saul's life lower and lower, these guys were being sucked into it as well. And then there's David himself. Now who can David trust? And even if he's convinced that he can trust Jonathan, he's sure that at least one man in Saul's service would agree with Saul. That there'd be at least one person who would even praise Saul for his take on David and be willing to do whatever Saul asked him to do for his own self-advancement. Now, at the start of 1 Samuel 18, we said that the friendship of Jonathan and David was based upon the common love that the two of those men had for the Lord. And that love was expressed by way of a covenant. And that love was fostered by selfless love, and it was sustained by the intense loyalty of Jonathan. And here tonight, we get a close-up look at this intense loyalty. We see what loyalty looks like and what's at the heart of loyalty. And I think it's a very important thing that we're going to learn tonight. What was at the heart? What fueled this loyalty? It says, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Without a doubt, Jonathan had gotten an earful of dirt and criticism against David, at least from his dad, and probably from more than one of Saul's servants who were, you know, I love that word, sycophants, you know, guys that'll praise other people so that they themselves can get promoted. And they were becoming like their leader, Saul. They began to look for any and every flaw in David that they could find, anything they could bring against him. But no matter what Jonathan was hearing, it didn't change his opinion of David. He, despite what everybody else was saying, he delighted much in David. Verse 2, and Jonathan told David. Told David what? Told David what his dad was up to. What his dad had commanded. Now don't miss this. This is crucial. Jonathan's relationship with his dad and his relationship with David was governed by his love for the Lord. If you want to figure out what makes this guy tick, remember we were talking about how the loyalty of Jonathan, it's astounding because despite his dad's gross failure before the Lord, as king, as dad, despite the fact that his dad was driven by an insane jealousy against David, Jonathan was able to be loyal to his dad to the point of dying by his side on the field of battle without ever compromising his loyalty to David. And we can look at that and say, how do you do that? Well, the answer is Jonathan's loyalty had its roots in its love for God. Okay? You need to see that. Jonathan's loyalty to David was actually a matter of his loyalty to God. Jonathan disobeyed his dad's command to kill David, not because he loved David more than he loved his dad. See, that's how we deal with loyalty, isn't it? We look at human relationship and something's got to give. Well, I love this person more than I love that person, and this is just the way it is. You know, the bottom line is this. This guy's going to get my loyalty, and you lost my loyalty because I love him more than you, or I love this person more than you, or whatever. Listen, that wasn't what drove the loyalty of Jonathan. Jonathan disobeyed his dad because he loved the Lord more than he loved his dad, and he loved the Lord more than he loved David. You see, Jonathan knew that God commanded in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Okay? Jonathan knew that's what God wanted of him. Jonathan didn't have to spiritualize the meaning of that command. The scriptures were clear. The God that he loved revealed himself to Israel and revealed himself in his law. And so he says, God, I love you, and because I love you, I love your word, and you're very clear about this thing. I can't obey my dad. This isn't about, do I love my dad or do I love David? I love them both. But Lord, I love you most, and that's going to dictate what's going to happen here. And Saul had gone on record saying that they should kill David there in verse 1. You see, the Bible commands submission on a number of human levels. Submission from children to parents, from citizens to their government, from employees to their employers, from Christians to their church leadership, from wives to their husbands. But submission to any human relationship can never contradict submission to the Word of God. Would you mark that, please? Submission to any human relationship can never contradict submission to the Word of God. And that includes submission to our feelings, because, guys, I think that's where we've come to in the year 2008. Within the church, there's a lot of people in the church being driven by their feelings, and you cannot submit to your feelings if those feelings contradict the very clear revelation of God's Word. We will never be excused from sin because we obeyed an authority that told us to sin. Never. And this was a case where Jonathan acted just like the apostles did in Acts 5:29. Put your fingers there in 1 Samuel 19 and turn way right in your Bibles to Acts 5:29. While you're doing that, I'm going to have another bite of this. There in Acts 5, the apostles were commanded by the religious leaders of Israel to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. The response of the apostles, well, they didn't say, oh, well, there you have it. I guess we have to stop telling people about Jesus because we're supposed to submit to those in authority. No. Instead, they said to the men who really, they held all the power cards in Israel. It's very much like Jonathan and his dad. In Acts 5:29, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The result, they were beaten severely. Acts 5, verse 40, follow me here. Acts 5, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Wow. I doubt if anybody here has ever been beaten because of the name of Jesus. Now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are being beaten. And to this day, they're being martyred, put to death, because of their faith in Jesus. But that's not the case here. Not yet. It's rolling out pretty quickly. But it's not the case here. And yet there's a lot of people who they don't see the clarity of Scripture as something that they can stand for and stand on. Because Jonathan understood, let's flip back now. Because Jonathan understood the clarity of the Scriptures in this matter, he was willing to disobey his dad and obey God, no matter what his dad might say or do. Now, when I was flying home from England, this is the part of the study that I was working on. And I really believe this is a huge part of what the Lord wants us to take home tonight. It is amazing to me to see how many Christians, and especially young Christians, and I don't say this, I'm on the plane and I'm thinking, Richard, you're an old man and you're going to talk to young Christians and you're going to call them out as young. You didn't like that very much when you were growing up, did you, Richard? When somebody older than you addressed you very pointedly as, well, you young people. I'm trusting that all of you younger people here tonight know that I love you. And it's not just for younger people, but it is one of the things that's been striking to me is while we were in England, Sean was showing me just all of these conversations that he was having by way of the internet over some issues. And the positions that his peers were taking, people that he'd grown up with in the Lord, it's just amazing how they're just balking at the clear revelation of Scripture. And what it was is these young Christians, they were taking things that were so incredibly clear in the Bible, and rather than looking at them as Jonathan looked at the situation with his dad and David and saying, this isn't about my dad, it isn't about David, I just love the Lord and I love His Word, so I can't stand for my dad in this thing, so it must be that I need to obey God, and that's going to mean I'm going to stand with this guy on this thing. But what's happening today is that young Christians, they take things that are incredibly clear in the Bible, and rather than lovingly and faithfully standing up for them, they're spending hours of time talking to one another and blogging with one another about how the Bible really isn't as clear as everybody thought it used to be. That somehow it's gotten blurred over time. And that the certainties of the Bible, they're not so certainty anymore. And as I was looking at the things that they were saying, it was so clear that you could see them desperately trying to come to a consensus that would redefine the intrinsic clarity of the truth concerning God, sin, and salvation that's in this book. It's intrinsically clear. It's inherently clear. And yet, you could see them in their conversations, and these were lengthy exchanges that were going on, trying to redefine and to get a consensus so that they could all sit back and say, well, I'm glad we can all agree that this isn't as clear as maybe we thought it was. Why? All because, and they don't say this in word, but you could see it in the content of the conversations, they were desperate to feel good about the world feeling good about them. Because in their minds, if somehow they could dismiss or redefine the truly inconvenient truth about sin and righteousness. You see, that's the inconvenient truth for a lost world. It's not the inconvenient truth about global warming or so-called global warming. The real inconvenient truth for mankind is that there's a righteous God and we're all sinners. But you see, if you can dismiss that truth, if you can redefine that truth, then the world that's in rebellion against God will then view Christians and Christianity as maybe having some validity and view Christians and Christianity as worthy of their tolerance and maybe even their consideration. And that's the end game of them trying to talk themselves out of the clarity of Scripture. I want you to follow with me what Paul wrote to the Christians who were living in Thessalonica in the first century AD. And you can write this down, but I'll read it to you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. He says, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. And you know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you." How badly were they treated there? They were beaten with rods and thrown into the basement of the prison. Okay? "And how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare His good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else." Here's guys that were beaten and jailed. And the next place they come to, they proclaim boldly the truth. And they said, "We didn't try to flatter you. We didn't try to kind of, you know, win you with this." Surely they loved on them. But there was no compromise of the truth. Now, I want you to listen to the words of this same Paul spoken years later as he stands as a prisoner before the Roman governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. Years have gone by from when he was beaten in Philippi and went to Thessalonica. Acts 24. Verses 24 and 25. "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he," meaning Paul, "reasoned about," now you got to check this out, what he reasoned about, "righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Wow. If ever there was a simple three-point sermon, this was it. Point number one, righteousness. Point number two, self-control. Point number three, the coming judgment. From where did he reason about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? Well, the New Testament was just being written, so he was reasoning with them out of the Old Testament. You know that part of the Bible that Christians today just don't want to talk about? He reasoned with them from out of the Scriptures about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And what's amazing about these particular three points is that he preached them to this particular couple. Because you see, Drusilla had divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. And she was Jewish. And yet, though a Jew, she was living as though God had never given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Paul spoke fearlessly to a man and a woman who had sinned. He spoke fearlessly to them about the subject of sin. He spoke fearlessly to a man and a woman who had tremendous say and influence about Paul's future and Paul's future well-being. Why? Because God was abundantly clear about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Today, there's a lot of Christians that are hedging on the clarity of Scripture about stuff like homosexuality. And they're just talking around it and da-da-da. Should it really, you know, yes, we know it's homosexuality is a sin, but, you know, who are we to say that they shouldn't get marriage? And Prop 8 is just not going to build bridges to minister to the gay world and to people living the gay lifestyle and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. On and on and on. Ad nauseum. As if God's not clear. Christians, especially you Christians that are under 30, if ever there was a time for clarity, it's today. It is today. Dinner tonight, John was telling me that Guyatt was Yuba City, Yuba Community College, has been charged with a crime for passing out tracts on the college campus. A crime. And make no mistake about it, the next administration that's going to get into office is not going to be turning that around. It's going to roll out worse. We don't know what we're looking forward to. It's time to be clear. It's not time to try to feel good by trying to get the world to feel good about us, because the bottom line is Jesus said the world hates him. The night before he died, his parting instructions was, the world hates me, and because it hates me, it's going to hate you. Don't take it personally, guys. It's just, it's not you, it's me they hate. I'm not saying that it's time for clarity, meaning that we should be hateful or condemning, but there needs to be clarity. We need to speak the truth in love. You cannot ignore the clarity of the Word in order to accommodate the world so that you'll feel good about the way the world feels about you, or to accommodate your feelings. In the margins of your Bible, write this one too. We just read this in our Bible bus readings this week. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Notice this is a continual thing. Preparing your minds. That's not your feelings. Your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't think the way you used to when you were ignorantly lost. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Guys, as you take the position that God wants us to live lives that are set apart from a lost and dying world, it doesn't mean that holiness is false and weird and condemning and self-righteous in any way. It just means that I am set apart clearly for God. And the greatest desire of my heart is to please Him. The greatest fear of my life will be to the fear of ever breaking His heart. And so I'm going to prepare my mind. No matter what I'm feeling about, how the world feels about me, I'm going to be truthful with the world around me. I'll speak the truth in love. Because you can't miss it. God's not unclear about the subject of homosexuality. He's not unclear about the subject of abortion. I got a lengthy exchange of emails with a Christian guy who was trying to somehow validate pro-choice. This isn't a... And then he says, you know, you're preaching narrow-minded political views as gospel truth. And I'm thinking, what are you listening to? Are you listening to me? I'm preaching the gospel truth. And if that comes smacking against some politician, that's his problem. The truth is the truth. God's not unclear about shedding innocent blood. God's not unclear about the sinfulness of sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality. God is not unclear. And yet, we live in a generation that's taking the position of, well, maybe it's not so clear. If ever there was a time for clarity, it's now. Jonathan had perfect clarity. This, his ability to live as a man of integrity and loyalty was born out of his love for the Lord. Don't miss that. He says, he's come to David now, and he says, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard. In the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. Notice with me, guys, he helped David. Now, Jonathan could have said, I'm not going to help my dad do something I know is wrong, but I'm not going to stop him either. It's kind of interesting. That's kind of the argument that's going on. Well, we know homosexuality is wrong, but, you know, who are we to say that, you know, we should make laws that, you know, same-sex people, shouldn't get married? We shouldn't try to stop it, even though we know it's wrong. Well, let's just say, well, we know murder's wrong, but let's not have any laws on the book that say, you know, if you kill somebody, you're going to be tried and put in jail. It's craziness. Now, Jonathan could have said, hey, I'm not going to do what's wrong, but I'm just going to be neutral. I'm not going to try to stop it. And David, you know, I'll let God work it out for you. Now, follow me here. Put this in the margin of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 11. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. In other words, we should seek to lead a quiet life. We should seek to mind our own business. We shouldn't be looking for messy situations to get involved in. But there are times when we're not looking for them, but they seem to come looking for us. There are times when they get thrust upon us. There are times when we find ourselves in the middle of them. And when the Lord puts us in such a place, we don't get to be neutral. We aren't given that luxury. Jonathan did not go looking for this mess. And again, there's no lack of clarity. Jonathan knew his dad was in rebellion against God. Jonathan knew that God was with David. So he would stand with God in the matter. He would not stand with the man who opposed God, even though that man was his dad, and he would stand for God's man in the matter. And now as we move forward, here's what loyalty to God and loyalty to a friend should look like. Verse 4, and Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David. Matthew Poole, a great old English commentator. If you haven't got him in your library, you got to get him. He said this, Jonathan spake good of David, which he could not do without hazard to himself. Herein, therefore, he performed the duty of a true friend and of a valiant man. It was great for Jonathan to support David secretly. That in and of itself was precious to David. But it's another thing altogether for Jonathan to support David face to face with his dad and whoever else in his dad's service was opposed to David. And the truth for us here is that you can't measure a person's support by what they say to you face to face. You measure their support by how they back you in the presence of others who are against you. That's how you measure loyalty. That's how you understand that somebody's with you. Jonathan went to his dad, who now has thrown spears at David two times in one sitting. And then he's tried to get the Philistines to do his dirty work for him. And he says to his dad, he says, Dad, I know that you have a really rotten view of David. But I don't share that opinion. I love David. I support David. And you know what, Dad? You should love him. And you should support him. He goes on to say, because he hasn't sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. Saul hadn't forgotten about this. Why is Jonathan reminding him of this? Saul knew what had happened. Saul hadn't forgotten what had happened. But Saul did not believe at this point that David did it for a righteous cause. Why? insecurity, fear, jealousy, they are fertile ground for the devil. For the devil to twist reality. For the devil to distort the goodness of God. For the devil to distort the true kindness and loyalty of another man towards you. You see, in Saul's mind, a mind controlled by fear and insecurity and jealousy, he saw David's triumph over Goliath as a self-serving effort to become famous and steal his throne. Wow. How do you go from seeing David miraculously win this victory and rejoicing in it to thinking, oh, the only reason he did it was so that he could have my throne? In a mind controlled by fear and jealousy and insecurity, he saw David not as the most loyal guy in his kingdom, but as a traitor. And in his mind, he thought to himself, I have to kill David before David kills me. That's twisted. That's distorted reality. And Jonathan boldly, lovingly goes to his dad and tries to yank his dad back into reality. You see, you know it and I know it by experience what it's like to have jealousy distort the way we view people's actions and attitudes. If we get jealous, if we get insecure, somebody can be genuinely kind and we can construe it as self-serving and as a dangerous threat to us. Isn't that weird? And I know I'm not the only one who's ever processed somebody's actions that way. We've all got the same potential to be like this guy. Jonathan now is trying to bring his dad back to reality. He says, Dad, you saw it, verse 5, and rejoiced. Dad, when David first killed Goliath, you rejoiced like everybody else. But now your mind and your heart are filled with envy and jealousy. Go back to where your brain and your heart were when it first happened. And then he says, why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Why? Because in Saul's mind, David wasn't innocent. In Saul's mind, there was a cause. And again, Jonathan's trying to yank his dad back into reality. This is Jonathan's loyalty to his dad, by the way. That's his loyalty to his dad. Verse 6, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Well, if you've read the book of 1 Samuel in its entirety, you know that this seems pretty insincere at this moment. And even if it was a genuinely good intention, we can't miss the fact that Saul lacked the relationship with God that alone could transform him. He lacked the kind of intimacy with God that alone could empower him to live out this vow. I'm going to read John Trapp to you again. It's a little difficult English, but listen closely and follow. And it is very likely Saul now spake as he thought. But if good thoughts look at any time into a wicked heart, they stay not there as those that like not their lodging. In other words, a wicked heart isn't a place that good thoughts find a place to live. Okay? And then he says, the flashes of lightning may be discerned in the darkest prison, but they're soon gone from there. And so it is here. Whether it's well-intentioned, whether it's true, or whether he's just kind of being disingenuous here. Saul didn't have the stuff with the Lord to live out the best of intentions here. And then in verse 8 it says, and there was war again. Now, in its literal sense, it means there's more war between Israel and the Philistines. But I think there's a spiritual thing for us to glean here. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 17, there was a truce in the spiritual war between David and Saul. Saul, this is kind of a truth. I swear that, you know, I'm not going to do anything to him. But the picture for us is that whenever there seems to be a ceasefire in the spiritual warfare that we face, you need to know the battle will be on again before long. There will be more war. You see, your adversary, the devil, and his minions, they never have a day off. And just because the bullets, so to speak, aren't flying doesn't mean that your spiritual adversaries are taking a break. They are plotting, they're preparing, they're setting traps. It can always be said of our lives, and there was more war. Always. The minute you think there's no more war, you're already half unconscious. It says, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Now, exciting to see David be this mighty man of valor, but David's successes were Saul's demise. This bodes badly for David to be successful. Our adversary, the devil, is more than ready to attack where we are most vulnerable. He's glad to cooperate with our carnal minds and our carnal desires. So here's the success of David, and we read verse 9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, talk about Groundhog Day. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. Wow, just a moment ago, it seemed that, I swear, I'll never lay a hand on him. It's a funny thing about human resolutions. We don't tend to keep them very long, do we? How many of you have ever started a New Year's diet? Raise your hand. Come on. You guys. Come on. That's the only guys that have ever started a diet at the beginning of New Year's? I'm going to give you one more chance. How many of you have ever... There's a few more. Okay. How many of you have finished them and kept them from that New Year's forward? Raise your hand. Forever and ever? No. The reason is that resolutions are good things, but what we need is not resolution. We need revolution. We need to abdicate the throne of our hearts and have a new rule set up. The rule of the Prince of Peace. The rule of the one who conquered death and hell. The one who spoke everything into existence and by the word of his power holds them all together. There needs to be a revolution. Here is an insecure, carnal man who, let's just give it to him, he really, truly never wanted to have a problem with David again. Never wanted to throw another spear at him again. Really, for the rest of his life, wanted to have a truce with him. And yet he's throwing spears again. David, on the other hand, he ducked again. You can always know when someone is jealous or insecure because they'll throw spears at you or they'll throw spears at others. Not literally, but verbally. I'm sure there have been many a man or woman here tonight who've had somebody say, oh man, I would never undermine you. Oh, I would... I'm with you. I've got your back. And then seemingly out of nowhere, you hear some spear blow by your ear. It says, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Remember verse 8, and there was more war. Saul was not the only intended victim in this spiritual warfare where the devil just wanted to twist him and warp him and get him from going where, oh man, I never want to hurt David. I won't do him any harm. And then he played on his insecurities and his jealousies. But the devil also wanted to destroy the heart of David that was so pleasing to the Lord. So in tune with the Lord's own heart. He wanted to get David to react out of self-concern, self-preservation, self-advancement, rather than act in faith. He always wants us to get to the place where we're reacting out of self anything rather than acting in faith. Saul lost this war and lost it completely. But David won the war. David slipped out. And by that action, he's saying, Lord, you put him on the throne. You've got to get him off the throne. I'm not touching him. And you know what? This would be a pattern in the life of David. I heard this quote once. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a life. Many years later, when David was king of Israel, his own son would try to steal his throne. And at that time, David wrote Psalm 3. And in Psalm 3, verse 3, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." How does a dad come out victorious from treachery that involved his own son? On that scale, on that scope, that magnitude, the only way is that he spent a lifetime trusting the Lord. Here's a diagnostic for you and for me. If you find yourself throwing spears this week, ask the question, why am I doing this? Because there's only two answers. One, you don't believe that God can take care of you. Or two, you're jealous. David fled and he escaped. David never returned to the palace for the next 20 years. This is it. This is his last time in the palace for 20 years. From this moment until the day Saul dies and David is crowned, David will now live his life as a fugitive. 20 years as a fugitive. Now, we never want to look at the heroes of faith as if they never felt like us or thought like us. That there were those guys and then there's the rest of us humans. No, they were human, just like us. And no doubt at this moment, with spears blowing by his head and he's on the run, David was probably scared and angry and hurt. And no doubt David was thinking, "Lord, how could I have been so stupid? Or Lord, where was Jonathan when I needed him? Or Lord, I can't believe that I should have picked that spear up, the last one that was thrown." But if David thought any of those things, and I don't think it's an if, I'm pretty sure he thought them, he didn't give in to them. He didn't hold on to them. And when we look at him, it's a reasonable question. Well, how did God allow this? Here's the man after God's own heart, and here's the antithesis. Here's the guy after his own thing, trying to kill the guy who's only after God's thing. It seems so unfair, and on the human level, it was incredibly unfair. But remember that quote from Alan Redpath at the beginning of our study? The saving of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a man of God is the work of a lifetime. These injustices were all a part of the making of a man of God. Saul intended them for evil, but the Lord meant them for good. And guys, here's where faith is real or it isn't. Is God big enough to work all things together for the good in your life, in my life? David lived as though he believed that to be true. Romans 8:28 hadn't been written in the day of David. But with all of his heart, he so believed it that later when he's on the run and he's in a cave, and Saul goes into that cave out of the heat of the day to relieve himself there, and David and his men have been hiding in the cave, and you know, you stay in a dark place long enough and your eyes adjust to that light, the level of light in that cave, and Saul had just come in from out of the bright sun, and he couldn't see anything, and he's in there relieving himself, and David cut off a bit of his garment. And his men are telling him, "This is the moment God's delivered him in your hand. Get him, get him." And David says, David had to restrain his men. He says, "I won't touch this guy. I'll let God deal with him." And it crushed him that he even cut off a part of his garment. David believed that God was working all of these things out for his good. This is challenging stuff. Because you see, there's as much clarity in this stuff relative to you and me living by faith as there is clarity concerning the truth about God's moral law. about how we define where we're going to stand or where we're not going to stand. And sometimes I think, you know, my wife, her constant challenge to me in circumstances is, Richard, where's God in this? Not like she's asking, where is it? She wants me to ask the question. She wants me to recognize God's hand in it. She wants me to know, Richard, God's in charge here. He's bigger than all this stuff. Do we believe in Romans 8:28? The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Paul the Apostle said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Challenging stuff. And so, you're not going to live by sight. We don't walk by that. We walk by faith, not by sight. For you young adults, you need to know, you can't go by what you're feeling. You can't go by how you wish things could be different. There's no lack of clarity. Stand with God. He'll stand with you.